It really is revival or we die. The good news is revival is a very real hope.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, friends, we want to encourage you today. We want to stir your hearts today. We want to help you pursue God more earnestly. And for those who are tuning in who do not have a personal relationship with God, don't know exactly where you stand in terms of Christian faith or the Bible, maybe your own heart will be stirred. Maybe you'll recognize something in your own life where you know you need more. There's something missing, something not right. You recognize that the help is not inside of you. It's outside of yourself. Listen as well. I believe you'll be ministered to. You'll be helped. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. The last few broadcasts here in the Line of Fire have been sobering. We have talked about the reality of the situation here in America, and it is a dire situation on many fronts. And please understand, this is not Chicken Little saying the sky is falling, the sky is falling. This is someone sober and clear-headed, saying, we're a mess. And you don't need to have spiritual insight to recognize that we're in a mess. And again, there is no guarantee that America will always thrive, that America will always be a superpower. I believe, with God's help, it's very possible that we could be on the verge of a massive awakening that could transform the nation in many positive ways. I also know we could be on the verge of a massive collapse so that the country that we know is one that is no more. And I mean the country we know in its best qualities. So that brings me back to something that's been a perennial theme, a lifelong theme in the Lord, namely revival, renewal, awakening. I didn't know that was a major theme in my life because I didn't know what revival was as a new follower of Jesus. Coming to faith in what's known as the Jesus People Movement or the Jesus Revolution, which began in around 67 in San Francisco and then it's literally spread across the world and maybe reached its height in the early 70s. That's when I came to faith as a heroin-shooting LSD-using hippie rock drummer. And I didn't know that around America and around the world that people just like me were coming to faith in radical, dramatic ways. That's how I came to faith. I thought that was normal. It was only as years went by that I realized what a phenomenon it was. And then somewhere in the late 70s, I saw a video about revival, James Edwin Orr doing a lecture about revival. It's one of these things you just remember. It's very, very methodical in his presentation, and he's a scholar. He's in this bright red jacket. That's what I remember. And he just talked about revival in Wales and talked about revival here and revival there. And the stories were absolutely stirring. And our church that was part of, even though it was not charismatic or it was not like a heavily praying church, or we were stirred, we need to pray. And that's when something began to ignite in me more deeply about the hope of revival, about how revival in the church can spread into awakening in society, and how critical it is. And it's one of these things that you could say every so often America has a serious heart attack and is on the verge of death, and then a spiritual awakening comes and turns us back in the right path, but then we crash again, we descend again. And it's not a matter of trying to make the whole nation, quote, Christian. That's never been the case with us. We understand that. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit moving in such a way that the tide is turned. Did you hear what I'm saying? That something happens that's different. And revival, in its essence, is a season of unusual divine visitation. God coming in the midst of his people with great power and conviction and transformation. And believers are renewed and backsliders come back and the lost are saved. And then it raises a certain spiritual consciousness. And that, along with the conversion of sinners, has an impact on a national level. It could have an impact on a local level. I know as a leader that served in the Brownsville Revival from 96 to 2000, it began in 95, but I served as a leader from 96 to 2000. I can tell you firsthand the potential, the impact what happens, how overnight things that just couldn't be changed are suddenly changed, that problems and situations that seem so stubborn and immovable, just boom, something happens with the intensity of God moving. And we have to have it beginning with the church. I tweeted this a couple days ago, and it got a lot of response in our Twitter feed. I said this: bottom line, either America turns to God or America collapses. That turning begins with the Church of America turning to God. And I mean really, truly, deeply turning in prayer, in repentance, in surrender, in obedience. If that doesn't happen, we're toast. I got an overwhelmingly positive amen response, people feeling the same thing, people getting struck the same way, people coming to the same conclusion. And look, if you say to me, "Oh, I heard warnings all my life," well, just ask yourself a question. Is America in worse shape now than it was? The moral condition, the spiritual condition, the condition of much of the church, or just the national scene, are we in better shape now? Were we in better shape before we aborted more than 60 million babies? Were we in better shape before the sexual revolution? Were we in better shape before the disintegration of the family? Were we in better shape before there was so much vulgarity and pornography and trash saturating the airwaves? And we're in better shape now or before 12-year-old kids were sexting each other? In other words, there's a reason we've been sounding the alarm. And the bad news is many keep on sleeping. The good news is many recognize we need God. We need God. We need help. One of the authors whose books really stirred me on revival years ago was Charles Finney. And Charles Finney lived, let's see, 1792 to 1875, I believe. And he was one of the great revivalists and evangelists of the 19th century. Now, I've had people challenge his theology and call him a heretic. I have always been deeply stirred by Finney. I understand where people took exception to the way he said certain things, but for sure, he absolutely believed in the necessity of God helping and God working and God moving. He just emphasized human responsibility as well. He reacted against those that just said, "Well, God will do what he's going to do. We don't have to evangelize. We don't have to pray for revival. God's going to do what he's going to do." And he said, "No, we must participate. We must do our part." But everything was about the glory of God, the necessity of God, the turning from sin and the looking to Jesus. And I want to share a few things that Finney wrote. These were actually sermons he preached that were then taken down in longhand and edited. There's a whole fascinating history to that. So I want to share with you some things that Finney wrote. And he describes what real revival is. And he says this. And this is in his Lectures on the Revival of Religion. Point two, what revival is, he said, it is the renewal of the first love of Christians, resulting in the awakening and conversion of sinners to God. In the popular sense, a revival of religion in a community is the arousing, quickening, and reclaiming of the more or less backslidden church and the more or less general awakening of all classes and ensuring attention to the claims of God. Finney says this: it presupposes that the church is sunk down in a backslidden state, and a revival consists in the return of a church from her backslidings and in the conversion of sinners. So it starts with repentance from the people of God. It starts with repentance in our hearts as we turn, as we ask for forgiveness. And then it spreads out, the conversion of the lost, and then the awakening of the lost. And is there any other hope for America? Here, what else is going to turn the tide? You tell me, what's going to turn the tide? Is it going to happen from the White House down? Are you going to tell me that 4 more years of Donald Trump or 4 years of Joe Biden is going to turn the tide positively in America? Seriously? Are you going to tell me that, well, the social media just can't be so intense? Oh, they're just going to snap their fingers, and young people that are under peer pressure, that's just going to go away. That's going to happen? The Hollywood is going to raise its bar of morality and messaging, and that's just going to happen. People are going to stop hating each other. Racism is just going to decrease, just going to happen. Maybe we need more protests in the streets. That's going to change America. No, I mean, what other choice is there? Well, these things are cyclical. Yeah, nations rise and fall. That's cyclical. That's what happens. Nations rise and fall. A few years back, 2017, I published a book called Saving a Sick America's Prescription for Moral and Cultural Transformation. And I was in prayer one morning, and I felt I heard the Lord say quietly. So it wasn't like a loud, convictional thing. Write a book on the fall and rise of America. And I thought, no, the rise and fall. That they were better. Now, obviously, we've had our bad history with segregation, slavery, and treatment of Native Americans. We understand that. I've always said that whenever I refer back to our past. This is not some new little cliche I'm adding in. I've always said that. But in so many ways, America was better in the past if you put aside those ugly, ugly aspects of our history. In so many ways, in terms of morality and family and values and faith. And I thought, okay, I could write a book on the rise and fall of America, like rise and fall of Roman Empire, whatever. But fall and rise, and I felt the Spirit urging me that there is real potential for revival and awakening, that there is potential for the nation to turn. I mean, right now, I feel like writing a book on the last days of America, and it's revival or else. I mean, that's what it comes down to. It's awakening or else. Otherwise, the America we wake up to is one we will not recognize. The good news is God will move if his people will cry, if we'll get earnest enough. You know, Finney oddly said revival is partly the work of man. What he meant was we have our role. That's what he meant. God has to send it, but we have our role. And if we will do our part and cry out and seek his face and be earnest, he will answer from heaven. We're going to come back with some very stirring quotes and then a powerful clip from Leonard Ravenhill. Also want to take your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, if you're watching on Facebook, if you believe in our message and want to stand with us and help us get the message out without compromise, click on the donate button. Thank you for standing with us. You can go to YouTube if you're watching there. Right beneath the chat is a dollar sign. Click on that and you can help us with your support. Or go to the website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. If we've blessed you, help us bless more by clicking on donate today. All right, we'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You know, let me do this right now. I had the privilege of being a close friend of Leonard Ravenhill the last 5 years of his life. From 1989 to 1994. He was born in 1907, died in 94 at the age of 87. I never knew a man of prayer like him, a man as broken in heart for revival, yet deeply intimate with Jesus. And I was in meetings where he spoke, here old and frail, and every so often lose his train of thought. And he had a series of strokes and things that just weakened him a little. So, I mean, he'd be speaking and maybe just starting a quote from a hymn that he had memorized and then just said, Martha, you know, just call out to his wife, Martha, to fill in the blank. I mean, that could happen, not often, but it could happen. All I'm saying was he wasn't just dynamic, like, man, just you know, preaching up a storm and running up and down and jumping up and down. And he was a frail old man, and he was so full of the Spirit, so gripped by God, and his prayer life so deep that sometimes when he preached, he couldn't finish the message. I remember being in one meeting, and I got tied up. I arrived there late. It was in early 1990 in California. The meeting building, the building held about, I don't know, 4,500, I believe that was the number. And he couldn't speak. He had finished his message. Well, he hadn't gotten to the end of his message. And the place just broke out weeping and wailing. And everyone laying on their faces through the whole building crying out repentance. So I just want you to hear this clip of Leonard Ravenhill talking about revival. I believe it will stir your heart. He's the author of Why Revival Tarries and other classic books, and we're still riding the wave of some of his prayers. Listen to what he said.
I'm sick of theology and words. We need God to move in our midst. O thou that dwellest between the cherubims, Lord, don't stay there. Come down here. The one thing that alarms me in America and England is that there is no alarm in the church. You say America needs God. No, she doesn't. The church needs God. If the church gets God, America will soon feel it. She'll be staggering.
A preacher said something the other day that's very disturbing to an audience that he was addressing. He said, I want to tell you that if God withdrew the Holy Spirit from my church today, it would function tomorrow the same way. We wouldn't even know he'd gone. And methinks that might be written of many churches in that we become so mechanical. We go in at 11 and come out at 12, and the Holy Ghost must come when we open the door of the church, and he must leave when we lock it. And we try and lay down the track and say, come Holy Ghost, for thee we call, Spirit of burning, come, but come our way. We've laid down the conditions. Holy Ghost, come, but please don't violate our theology. Don't upset our status quo. Don't break our hearts over a lost world. Oh, yes, yes, preachers, you and I will raise our hats to Finney and Booth, and we raise our hats to the martyrs, and we thank God for the last drop of their blood, but we won't give him the first drop of ours.
I can't live another day without the fire of God consuming me, everything that's unchristlike, consuming me, everything which hinders. Surrender everything. That's revival. When you can't sit through the meeting, you feel you've got a burning cancer. If I don't get to the cross now, I may die before the meeting's over. Every preacher who has lost the fire, you should be on your face down here. You used to burn, but you got so busy with organizing. The fire has gone out. Come on. You can't patch up your prayer life when you get to the judgment seat. You can't sacrifice when you get to the judgment seat. You can't weep when you get to the judgment seat. It's all between here and there. Listen, if our God is a consuming fire, and he is, if he takes up residence in you, you'll burn till you die. God needs a torch of holy fire in your house. He wants a fire in you to read the word of God to your family. He wants the fire of God your neighbors will know. I can't live in coldness anymore. I can't live in blindness anymore. I can't be indifferent to a dying world.
Yeah, the words of Leonard Ravenhill still stir me as I hear them, especially with the busyness of life and the call to get away and pray. That was produced by Remnant Ministriesonline.com, very powerfully produced. Listen to what Charles Finney said in terms of when is a revival needed? Called a revival of religion, that's how he referred to it. When is a revival needed? Listen to what Finney said. One, when there is a want of brotherly love and Christian confidence among professors of religion, in other words, those who profess faith, then a revival is needed. Then there is a loud call for God to revive his work. When Christians have sunk down into a low and backslidden state, they neither have nor ought to have, nor is there reason to have the same love and confidence towards each other as when they are all alive and active and living holy lives. So a lack of brotherly love is a second symptom of when revival is needed. When there are dissensions and jealousies and evil speakings among professors of religion, then there is a great need of revival. Is that the state we're in today? I think Finney would be shocked if he could see the way Christians treat each other on social media today. Number three, when there is a worldly spirit in the church, then it's manifest the church has sunk down in a backslidden state. Number four, when the church finds its members falling into gross and scandalous sins, then it is time for the church to awake and cry to God for revival. Five, when there is a spirit of controversy in the church or in the land, revival is needful. We live with controversy 24/7. Number six, when the wicked triumph over the church and revile them, it is time to seek for a revival of religion. Number seven, when sinners are careless and stupid and sinking into hell unconcerned, it is time the church should bestir themselves. And then he says, a revival of religion is the only possible thing that can wipe away the reproach which covers the church and restore religion, which means the true faith, to the place it ought to have in the estimation of the public. I mean, I've read this stuff before, friends, but I'm looking at it now thinking to myself, is this more relevant than it's ever been? I mean, in my mind, I'm writing books on each of these subjects as I'm reading stuff. It's like, this is unbelievably relevant in terms of symptoms, the symptoms of a church that needs revival. And then when Finney did a message on how to promote revival, in other words, how to stir hearts to go after God for revival, to create an atmosphere where revival is welcome. He says this, and I'm just going to skip down here. Hang on. So as you are laying things out, you break up the fallow ground. Hosea 10:12, break up the fallow ground. Seek God until he rains down righteousness. So he says, okay, here are some of the things you focus on in analyzing the need of the church. So he starts with sins of omission, ingratitude. That's one. Two, want of love to God. Three, neglect of the Bible. Put down the cases when for days and perhaps for weeks, it may be even for months together, you had no pleasure in God's word. Perhaps you did not read a chapter. If you read it, it was in a way that was still more displeasing to God. Number four, unbelief. Number five, neglect of prayer. Number six, neglect of the means of grace. Number seven, the manner in which you've performed those duties, one of feeling, one of faith, worldly frame of mind, so that your words were nothing but the mere chattering of a wretch that did not deserve that God should feel the least care for him. Number eight, you're one of love for the souls of your fellow men. Number nine, you're one of care for the heathen. That's number nine. Number 10, you're neglect of family duties. 11, neglect of social duties. 12, neglect of watchfulness over your own life. 13, neglect to watch over your brethren. 14, neglect of self-denial. Whoa, those are just sins of omission. He didn't get to sins of commission. Say, what's the guy trying to do? Lay a guilt trip on everyone? No, awaken us to our condition. It's like you go to a doctor, you're not feeling well, and they say, okay, let's take your blood and let's do this and let's do that. Let's give you this full physical. And they want to see what the real problems are so that they can make sure they diagnose the cure properly. Many of us don't realize that we're spiritually sick. Many of us don't realize our need. Many of us think our condition is fine. Look, I have worked out with folks, young guys in their 20s, that just assume because they're in their 20s, they're in good shape. And partway through the workout, they've got to stop and run in the bathroom and throw up. And then they can't walk for a while. They have to just sit. They're lightheaded. We did a workout that I do. And then once they're, back together, it's like, I'll just finish doing the workout on my own and just sit and rest. And they thought they were fine until they subjected themselves to some type of rigor. And it's the same way we may think we're fine till we look in the mirror. And, look, we get gray little by little. We gain weight little by little. We change little by little. And often we don't realize it. And then someone starts to go through the checklist, or we look in that mirror, or we get on that scale, whatever the thing is, we think, oh my, I'm in worse shape than I realized. But this is not because God wants to condemn us. It's because he wants to turn our hearts so that we seek him, so that we recognize our need. What did Jesus say when he was dealing with the religious self-righteous? He said, I didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. That's who I came for. And the reality is we're all sick without him. But those who recognize their sickness are the ones that get help. So if we think, hey, everything's just great, we're doing fine, then we won't really have revival and visitation, and we'll just slowly and then with ever-increasing rapidity descend into moral and spiritual cultural chaos. But with awakening, the tide can turn. The tide can turn. We'll be right back. I'm going to open the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. Change the world.
fire we want, for fire we please. Send
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. I'm going to go to your calls on any and all subjects. I haven't opened up the phones for that since last Friday, so phone lines will be open wide. Anything you want to talk to me about can be completely unrelated to any of the topics of recent days. Doesn't matter. 866-348-7884. I have a new article up on the stream and elsewhere, always on our website, AskDrBrown.org, and on the stream, stream.org, called When Humpty Dumpty Writes the Dictionaries. And, yeah, you know what? I just want to go through a little Twitter exchange I had with someone yesterday. I'll go through it, then I'm going to go to your calls, all right? And the Humpty Dumpty reference was from Alice in Wonderland. I remember there was a quote. I'm thinking, what was that quote? So the exact words, he says, when I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. In other words, I can make words mean whatever I want. So I had tweeted this out, just a simple statement to say, look, there's a new definition of racism. And with this new definition of racism, you can hate people, despise people of another race, but if you're in the minority, it's not racism. And I said, no, if you hate and despise people because of their race or mistreat them because of their race, you're a racist. The sword cuts both ways. So there was a gal, Desiree is how what her name was on Twitter. She didn't agree with me. And she said, nope, what you're describing is prejudice. Racism equals power plus prejudice. I answered, nope, that's the new definition. People arbitrarily change the meaning of a word to suit a political viewpoint. Come up with a different word to describe a real problem. Don't change the historic meaning of another one. Desiree wrote back, all in caps, the definitions of words change all the time. Go ask a linguist. I replied, I am a linguist. She answered, if you say so, and then you should not at all be speaking on this, considering that you are clearly showing that you know so little, there's nothing wrong with taking the time to better educate yourself. I answered, PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures. The issue is that people feel free to engage in all kinds of racial hatred, yet if they're the minority, they say, but I can't be racist. It's a cover-up for sinful attitudes. She replied, nah, I'm not interested in what you all have to say. I unfollowed the account that put your ignorant dribble on my timeline. Good day. And then added, and I muted this conversation, so have fun speaking to each other in your circle jerk of knowing nothing. Yeah, that's the type of lovely open-mindedness that's out there. By the way, Merriam-Webster, dictionary maker, they're adding to the definition of racism because they got some pushback because they didn't say that racism is systemic oppression, etc. So in other words, if someone says to me, we need to defund the police, I said, I don't agree with that. Well, you're a racist. Well, no, I'm not a racist. I want fair, equal treatment for everyone, but I don't think we should defund the police. Well, you're a racist. In other words, you can now construct something socially, brand people a certain way that don't agree with it. For example, if you say, if there's injustice in America, I want to fix it. If there's disproportionate police brutality or any police brutality, I want to address it. If one group of people does not have a fair shake, I want to address that. But, you know, I don't believe there's systemic racism in America, but if you can show me, I want to fix it. Well, then you're a racist because you don't agree with that. Now the word becomes weaponized. In any case, this is the lovely dialogue. Ask a linguist. I am a linguist. Well, yeah, right. Get an education. I have an education. You're an ignorant jerk. Goodbye. But what can you do? You give it a shot, right? You give it a shot. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to the phone, starting in New York. Diego, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. It's an honor to be once again in the Line of Fire.
Yeah, good talking to you again, buddy. What's up?
So my question is on people seeing God and if God can really dwell on earth, like it says in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. So can Jesus really be God if it says that the highest heavens can contain God if he ever enters earth?
Yeah, so what it's saying is that God in the fullness of his being cannot be contained in one place, but he can certainly manifest himself in one place. You know, for example, the cloud of his glory was over the tabernacle, you know, the fire by night, the cloud by day. There are different times we know in Scripture where people saw God. It says they saw God. Exodus 24, they saw the God of Israel. You know, one example, Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord. So he can be seen, he can appear, but he can't be contained. So when Jesus walked the earth, how is it described in John 1:14 that he pitched his tent among us, he tabernacled among us, the Word did, but the fullness of God, even though manifest in a human body, was still filling the whole universe. So God sits enthroned in heaven in a localized place, and yet his presence fills the whole universe. Solomon's dealing with the idea of an ancient temple, and the worldly idea that would now be God's house and he would live there and that's where he was. No, of course not. You can't localize and contain God, but God can appear in a localized way for a second or for a year or for 100 years, whatever he wants. He's just not fully contained there.
Okay, but isn't that like a contradiction when it says that no one has seen God and lived, but yet people see God?
Well, no, that's the Trinity. In other words, that's the answer. Because the same Bible, the same Old Testament that says no one can see God and live, for example, Exodus 33, God tells Moses, no one can see my face, right? Well, what does it say 9 chapters earlier? Exodus 24, they saw the God of Israel. And in Genesis 18, Abraham has extensive conversation with Yahweh. And when he's done, Yahweh, the Lord, walks away when they're done talking. So how do you explain that? How do you explain Exodus 3, where Moses realizes that the angel of the Lord, the burning fire, is actually God? He's afraid to look at God. So the contradiction is explained by the Trinity, that the Father is hidden in his glory. No one has seen him or can see him. Look, John 1:14 says that we beheld the glory of the Father through the Son. And yet John 1:18 says no one has ever seen God. So that's the explanation we have for those reading the Bible and for the Jewish world, that the Son reveals the Father. The Father is hidden in glory, never seen. The Son reveals the Father. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Mm-hmm. So in Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days, when Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, is that the Father that he's seeing?
Yeah, that's the Father, but obviously he doesn't see him in his full glory or see his face. And it's the Son of Man that then is the one who reveals him. Yeah, but that's the Ancient of Days would clearly be the Father and the Son of Man, the Son. So there can be some type of visionary experience, but to actually see him in fullness or see his face, the fullness of his glory, that's never happened. 1 Timothy 6, he dwells in unapproachable light. No one has seen him or can see him, and yet he's seen. So how do we explain the apparent contradiction? Father, Son, Spirit. That's the explanation. That's how it all comes together. If you think of it, and in fact, Diego, go to Hebrews 1, meditate on Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, all right? And you'll find that very helpful as well. Appreciate the questions, man.
Thank you.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jonathan in Jackson, Mississippi. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Shalom, Dr. Brown. Also, it's very good to be on your show again.
Well, thank you.
I just wanted to recommend a book. Everybody talks about the history of the revivals, but nobody has a book except one that I know of by Mario Murillo called Critical Mass that tells you exactly how to get a revival. America, unfortunately, I felt like I got a prophetic word before this whole COVID-19 thing happened years ago that judgment and revival would hit around the same time. And I've been disappointed in the level of repentance by the church in some quarters. I think there's a righteous remnant that is really repentant, but I think there's a lukewarm part of the church that may be going in the opposite direction. And
Jonathan,
it's
a critical moment. I share the concern. I share the burden. I share the grief that there's so little earnestness. I hope it will increase. I mean, for months now, I've been shouting as loud as I can through all the means
you
that
sure
God's
have.
Given me to say that we got to wake up now. And this was before things got as bad as they did with the upheaval in the nation and the division and the, you know, the greater division and the shaking of the protests and the riots and so on, you know, just in the midst of the virus and the economic shutdown, that what's it going to take for us to really cry out? You hate for it to get that bad, in that sense, for the nation to have a heart attack before the nation radically changes its diet, to use the metaphor, but you hope it'll just be hunger and desperation for God and love for a neighbor that pushes us to pray. So may God stir the hearts of his people to pray, to repent, to cry out. And I appreciate the call, Jonathan. Thank you. 866-34-TRUTH. These are earnest days, very serious, earnest days. Next year, God willing, next September, hope to have a book out on the theme of Revival or We Die. It is the reality. It is the reality of our current situation. Let's go to Chapel Hill, North Carolina. Mark, thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I wanted to weigh in on the election.
Yes,
I hear a lot of callers calling in, and they're either saying that they can't vote for Trump because of his morals and the way he acts, but they seem to like his pro-Christian agenda and his pro-Christian administration. And then I hear from the other side, well, I can't vote for Joe Biden because of his policies and the culture of death. And so I've got an idea for voting. Mm-hmm. That way your listeners can vote for a man that is got impeccable morals, because there is a guy on the ballot who's a great Christian, and he his name is Mike Pence. And so if you can't cast your vote for Trump, you should cast it for Mike Pence, because he's a man with impeccable values and supports everything Trump does. The second thing I'd like to say is about...
So how do you vote for Pence rather than Trump? Are you saying by voting for Trump, you're voting for Pence?
Yeah. So
got it. All right.
President.
All right. You have one more thing to say. Stay there. We'll finish on the other side of the break and get to as many of your calls as we can. Stay tuned.
With your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Hey, friends, have you gotten your copy yet of Evangelicals at the Crossroads? Have you ordered it yet? Get it on our website. We're waiting for the printing to come in any day, the pre-orders, waiting for our printing to come in and send them right out to you. It's available on Amazon as well. It'll really help you sort through the issues with the elections, sort through divisions within the body, lay out the case against Trump, but then answer with the case for Trump so that you could vote for him while maintaining your testimony, but then most of all, give a 10-point strategy for the church. We can come through these elections shining, doing the right thing, and shining bright. So eager to see as folks are just getting the book this week and the coming weeks, how this is impacting readers, but hearing some great reports from folks that have downloaded it, gotten the Kindle, reading already. So go to Amazon.com, our own website, AskDrBrown.org, Evangelicals at the Crossroads. Okay, so Mark, you wanted to make one more point. Go ahead, sir.
Yeah, thank you for keeping me over the break.
Yeah.
The next point was kind of direction of the country. And so we've got, usually it was the Democrats wanted to revise capitalism, and the conservatives kind of wanted to keep it the same way as it was, that has been throughout history. But now we've got a party that wants to switch towards socialism. So really quick, history is important. If we go back to the Mayflower Compact, we have some very pious individuals, the Puritans that are, before they all get on the Mayflower to sail across the Atlantic, they all sign a compact that says, we're going to live for the collective good, and it's pretty much socialism. We're going to all grow food, put it in a public barn, and you take what you need. So fast forward a few years, and it completely falls apart because you've got people that are faking being sick because they don't want to work. Mm-hmm. And this actually happens. So the way that they were able to save this floundering, it wasn't a colony at that point, settlement, was they privatized the farms, and then mm-hmm. all of a sudden there was an incentive to produce more corn than they needed, and they became a net exporter.
So, got it. So the socialistic ideal was tried and failed, you could say, in early American history. I wonder how many knew those details. Yeah, there's a great idealism, you know, to share with, it's all common good, and then you lose certain work incentive and ethic with that, and then people take advantage of it, and then it becomes forced, and then it ends up with some people going to take from the rest and keep you down in the process. It's a sad reality. Hey, Mark, thank you for calling. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Andrew in Gaithersburg, Maryland. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Dr. Brown, I tried to tell some people about what you were saying earlier. In fact, there was even a time when I addressed on my Facebook about Mr. Chris Cuomo's comments about how God didn't help people, about not looking to God but looking to ourselves. And I kind of said the same things you did, but the backlash I got from it was not from non-believers, but some Christians, and it was just messed up because some of them were even went on to say, "Hey, if he was saying it," and some of them even said, "Hey, he was just on secular TV, not the church. Leave him alone." And it was just unsettling. And the same thing is that a lot of believers I'm noticing are kind of asleep to this time, and that's what makes me appreciate you and what you have to say.
Well, Andrew, thank you. Listen, we're going to keep sounding the alarm, and it is unsettling when people that we expect to be on the same team turn and attack us. But here's the deal. If we honor the Lord, if we speak the truth with love and wisdom, then let the consequences be what they are. We serve the Lord by life or by death. Our lives belong to him. Paul said in Philippians 1:20-21, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage that now as always, Messiah will be glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. So that's who we are. That's what we do. We don't want to be hated and resisted for our foolishness or for our lack of wisdom or our mean-spiritedness, our judgmentalism, our self-righteousness, our hypocrisy. But if we are hated for the Lord's sake, for the truth's sake, then we rejoice. Our hearts break for others, but we rejoice. So let's continue to sound the alarm. And more people are listening and saying amen than we might realize. So thank you, sir. We will continue to do what we're doing. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Susan in Maryland. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
Good afternoon. Thank you so much for taking my call. Ordered today, or I actually reimbursed for our leadership in the school that I work for, two books, and they were required reading for our leadership. The first book's title was White Fragility,
mm-hmm.
Why It's So Hard for White People to Talk About Racism.
Yep.
By D'Angelo, and that second title How to Be an Anti-Racist, and that's by Ibram Kendi.
Yep.
And after listening to your little excerpt that you played on Fenny, these titles kind of bother me, and I keep thinking, well, could you replace that blank fragility why it's so hard for blank people to talk about racism with any other, you know, race other than white. I mean, what would happen if a book was titled like that?
Yeah, and the author, you know, DeAngelis is white herself. So two things on that, and then I'll mention the Kendi book. There is an article that I wrote about no need for white fragility. In other words, hey, I'm stable and secure in the Lord and as an American, and if there's something that needs to be fixed, we fix it, and if it's a false accusation, we refute it. So check out my article. If you search for my name and the words, or just go to sdrbrown.org and type in white fragility. You can get my response like, hey, everyone's talking about this book, so let's solve the problem by not being fragile. Simple, right? And Ben Shapiro has a video where he dissects the book and calls it the worst book ever. All right? So take my attitude of, hey, nothing to be fragile about. Whatever. If there's a problem, we fix it. If it's imagined, we expose it. And then watch his video where he demolishes the book. Okay? That's one thing. As far as Kendi, I've actually been reading his book, Stand from the Beginning, which a dear colleague and friend recommended, to better understand how deeply embedded in our society racist ideas were from early on. You know, the dehumanizing of slaves, of Africans, or having theological reasons for them being lesser, or whatever. So it's helpful to know that, but you don't then have to agree with his social solutions or what it means to be, quote, an anti-racist. So I would read these just to understand what other people are thinking and you know, to know what's out there, but then to have solid questions to ask, because what we're seeing now is racism fighting racism, that you have a hatred and denigrating of blacks, which is then replaced by a hatred and denigrating of whites. And you say, no, but only the majority group can be racist. That's just a changing of the meaning of words for social purposes. So again, have the attitude of no fragility here. Whatever the history is, whatever the present is, we're doing our best to move forward in a righteous and good way. I'm good with that, you know? And you know, it's just like you present your artwork to your professor. It's like, this is really good. This needs change. Great. Thank you. Because I want to be the best artist I can. So, hey, I want to be the best citizen. I want to be the best follower of Jesus. I want to be the best neighbor, friend. So let's do this. But then let's deconstruct some of the myths and some of what's out there that can be very, very dangerous and destructive. So what are you involved with? What school set? I don't mean the place, but what level of education?
Middle school.
Middle school. And this is for your entire district? This is required reading?
I don't know. Generally, when they have this time of year that they're putting out the, you know, but it could also be localized. I didn't ask. I wasn't able to ask whether it was localized or whether it was district-wide. But there is a big push for this kind of thing, so it could be district-wide. But your Finney excerpt was beautiful. And to me, that's the only answer out of this is revival. You know,
Very simple. And with it, the recognition of the importance of loving God and loving our neighbor as a fruit that comes out of it. In other words, the key, we're not saying it's either revival or social change. We're saying true revival is the only way to lead to real, positive, lasting social change, because it'll bring an awakening of morality. It'll bring something deeper than just trying to fix something from the outside in. Hey, friends, join us next broadcast, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday is coming your way next. And please check out our resources. We have an abundance of them. Go to AskDrBrown.org. Oh, and check this out. Just do this. Won't cost you a dime. Go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on Donate and then Monthly. All right? Would you do that? Won't cost you a dime. And look at what we sow into you every month as our torchbearers, helping us with a dollar or more per day. Would you do that? Go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on Donate and then and Monthly Support. Won't cost you a dime. You're not signing up for anything. But just read what we sow back into you as you stand with us and help be your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. God bless. Change the world.